Can I ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, if you have a Bible with you. And let me just read again the first part of verse 16, which says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Walk in the Spirit. I'm sure you know this, but those who are perhaps unfamiliar with this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, he wrote this epistle primarily to counteract certain false teaching that had begun to infiltrate those churches there in the region of Galatia. There was false teachers going about, and they were saying, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, then you're not saved. And what they were really preaching was a doctrine of justification by works. That in order to know salvation, in order to be assured of heaven, then you need to keep the law, keep particularly the ceremonial law. And Paul makes it clear in this letter that was no gospel at all. That's no gospel at all. This was a perversion of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a message that really undermined the complete and the perfect work of Jesus. It was a message really saying the opposite of what we've just been singing. It was saying Christ is not sufficient. Christ is not enough. And Paul writes this letter here to defend the truth of the gospel. And really, if you know this letter, the key verse of this letter is in chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul says there, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but," he says, "by the faith of Jesus Christ." How is a person saved? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a letter that's dealing with this doctrine of justification by faith. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But this letter not only focuses on that, but it also, particularly towards the end here, focuses on the Holy Spirit. And you'll find various references to the Spirit in this book. Can I just give you very quickly some of the places where the Spirit is mentioned? Just take, for example, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul, in this particular section here, he uses the example of Isaac to speak about true believers. Isaac's a picture of all those who are saved by grace, and they are born supernaturally. And Paul uses Isaac's, in a sense, miraculous physical conception and birth, and he uses this as a wonderful picture here of the Christian and his spiritual birth. The Christian is someone who's been born again, born from above. And Paul says there in verse 29, speaking of Isaac, he speaks of him being born after the Spirit. And of course, that's true of every believer, isn't it? Every believer is born after the Spirit. Regeneration, that's just the fancy word that theologians give it, is this work of the Spirit being born again. And having been born again by the Spirit, well, then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the heart of every Christian. And the Apostle Paul makes reference to this as well, if you look at chapter 4 again, but this time verse 6. Verse 6, he says here, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The same God who, in the fullness of the time, in verse 4 there, sent forth his Son, the same God who sent his Son into the world to save us, he's now sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. It's the Spirit who now places new desires within our hearts. He gives us holy desires, spiritual desires. So the Spirit's not only given us life, this new life, but now we become, as children of God, we have these new desires and we cry, Abba, Father. There's this cry, this desire for God. We have this relationship with God. We desire him, his love, his fellowship, and we pray to him. And it's through this same Spirit that we now have this eternal hope. You look at chapter 5 and verse 5 that we read a moment ago. Verse 5, chapter 5, "For we through the Spirit," he says, "wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So the same Spirit who's now taken up residence in our hearts, he now gives these longings for glory. That's the sense really of what Paul is saying there. We no longer set our affections on the things of this world. We're setting our affections on things above, and we've got this great desire, this longing, this waiting. We're eagerly anticipating the completion of our redemption, when we shall be in heaven with Christ forever. So there's these references you see to the Holy Spirit. The Christian is someone who's born again and in whom the Spirit now dwells, and it's the same Spirit who gives us these new spiritual desires. But here in chapter 5, Paul now particularly focuses on the Spirit. And I want us to consider three things here. We're thinking here about walking in the Spirit. And I want us to consider three things. Firstly, just this exhortation that he gives here. And then secondly, I want us to think about the opposition. And then thirdly, about the motivation. So let's go through these three things here as we think about verse 16 in particular. Let's start with this exhortation, this command that Paul gives here. He says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." He gives this command here to believers, walk in the Spirit. And if you jump down to verse 25, he gives the same exhortation again. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He says, look, if you're those who've been born of the Spirit, and the Spirit now resides in your heart, Paul says, well, in the light of this, now go on and walk in the Spirit. But what does Paul mean here when he gives us this exhortation here? Well, I'm sure you know walking is a very common figurative expression in the Bible. It's used to speak of a person's conduct, their behaviour, their speech, the way they behave in this world, how they interact with other people, the things that we do, the way that we think. That's our walk, our conversation. That's the way that we behave. And so Paul commands these believers here to walk in the Spirit, and he means, well, walk spiritually. Conduct your life, behave in a manner which is in keeping with the Spirit's influences and his desires, his holy desires. He says there in verse 18, he speaks of being led of the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide you. Yield yourself to his influence, his power. Let this Spirit have control over your life. And when you let the Spirit have this control as you walk in the Spirit, that will become manifest in the way that you behave. Now, we need to understand that Paul gives this command because he knew these Galatian believers, they were getting themselves in a bit of a muddle. They're getting themselves in a muddle as to how to live the Christian life. To them, there was really sort of two sides to it. The issue was, do we obey the ceremonial law or do we not? And that was because, as I said, of these influence of these false teachers, you see. Many were thinking there's only these two possible paths, you see. You either place yourself under the restraining influence of the law, or you go the opposite way and you live sinful lives, indulging the flesh, without the law. And they viewed it as, that these, you know, there's only these two options. Under the ceremonial law, or you just let yourself go and you can do whatever you like. But Paul is showing them, actually, the Christian is someone who's on a very different kind of path from either of those two. It's not one that lies in the middle, but it's one that's actually far higher. The Christian is someone who doesn't live in bondage under the law, nor should they ever live in sin without the law, but rather, he says, we're to live a life governed by the influence and power of the Spirit. For the Christian, it's not the law that controls them, but the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, as he calls him here, is the Spirit of love. The believer, you see, is now subject to his personal control and influence in our lives. And so Paul says, look, now that you're under this gracious control, his gentle control, walk according to his laws. Walk according to his influences. Walk in the Spirit. He is to be the governing, active, animating principle in our lives, the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul speaks about this in other places as well. And perhaps one of the most striking examples is in the book of Ephesians. If you just turn over to Ephesians 5 with me and see this very striking illustration that he uses to really speak about the same, picturing the same thing that he's describing here in Galatians. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Listen to what the apostle says here. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." He says, "but be filled with the Spirit." And this is an interesting picture, isn't it? Because he makes this comparison between a man who's drunk with wine and a person who's filled with the Spirit. You think of someone who's drunk. They've consumed an excessive amount of alcohol, and that alcohol then affects, doesn't it, the way that they behave. So their powers of reasoning are altered. They lose control of certain faculties, such as their speech, and they're unable to stand upright and walk in a straight line, and so on. The drink, which has filled them, now controls them, and it's evident in the way that they behave. You know, if you've ever had a conversation with someone who's in this kind of state, who's drunk, and sometimes a friend might come along and say, "Look, it's not them that's speaking, it's the drink." You ever heard someone say that perhaps to you? And they're saying, "Look, it's not really their opinion, it's the drink." And they try and explain away perhaps what they're saying. Well, what they're saying is the drink's controlling them. It's got so much of an influence over them. And Paul, you see, uses this as a striking illustration to make his point here about the influence and control of the spirits. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit take that control of you. You'll see his influence in your life, in the way that you speak, the way that you conduct yourself. Now, of course, not only is there a comparison, there's obviously a clear contrast, isn't there? The Spirit is not like wine. You know, it does not leave us in a worse state. The Spirit does not take away our powers of reasoning, the very opposite. The Spirit is the one who makes us behave the most appropriately and gives us the best words and the best conduct. He's the one who leads us into truth. He guides us into the right paths. He leads us in the way of God and in the will of God. So there's also this contrast as well, isn't there? But it's the same idea that Paul's making here in Galatians. He's speaking of this control of the Spirit in the life of a believer. We're under a new power. If you're a Christian here this evening, you're under a new power. You're under the control, the influence of the Spirit. We have a new master. And we're to walk, Paul says here, in the Spirit. Now, interestingly, just to point this out, the command that he gives in verse 25 there is slightly different. It's a different Greek word. So verse 16, speaking there about our conduct, the word in verse 25 where he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, the word walk there means to walk in a straight line. It means to walk orderly, uprightly. It's used of soldiers who are marching. You ever seen, soldiers marching in unison on a parade ground? Mm-hmm. And it's a wonderful sight, isn't it, to see that unity, the order, the rhythm, the way that the soldiers all march together and they're in step together. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, that we're to do with the Spirit. We're to march in time with the Spirit. The Spirit, as it were, leads, and we're to follow and be in step with him. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Let him lead the way and you march with him and behind him, as it were. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk, march in the Spirit. So there's this exhortation, you see, walk in the Spirit. But we notice secondly here, not only this exhortation from Paul, but we see this opposition. This opposition. You know, if you read the first part of verse 16, you might get the impression that what Paul says is easy. You know, as believers, we now have the Spirit who's given us new life. He's now dwelling within us. We're under his gracious influence. Therefore, the Christian life is just a walk in the park. It's all very straightforward. You know, we can now live perfect, sinless, holy lives, never do anything wrong, never sin again. It's easy. But you note, as we read chapter 5 together, you know, Paul doesn't just refer to the spirit. He also refers quite a number of times to the flesh. And he refers to the flesh in contrast to the spirit. And he points out here, the flesh, you see, is in this opposition to the spirit. There's an ongoing conflict between the two. There's this battle. The flesh and the spirit are in a state of ceaseless warfare. And you notice this particularly if you look at verse 17 there. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Paul says to us, look, there's this ongoing conflict within the very heart of a believer. We have to remember, don't we, that every Christian is by nature a carnal or fleshly person. Now, before we were saved, remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, those words. He says, "In time past ye walked," there's the same word again, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And he speaks about how we had the lusts of the flesh and we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were like before we were saved. But at conversion, when the Holy Spirit came, everything changed in it. We became spiritual people, delivered from this present evil world. The Spirit was sent into our hearts. We've come under his influence and control, as we've said. But the point here that Paul is making is that our deliverance is not yet complete. We still possess, in part, don't we, our former desires and those former modes of thinking and feeling. The fleshly side of us is still present. And Paul says here, look, they're contrary to one another. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. You see that the flesh tries to suppress the spirit's gracious influence. It tries to strangle the spirit and push the spirit down. And in turn, the spirit is against the flesh, and they're opposing one another. They're locked in this battle. And that's the reality, isn't it, of the Christian life. If you're a Christian here this evening, I'm sure you know this, you feel this ongoing daily conflict. There's this constant battle with the flesh, with the world, with Satan. We're in this warfare, this Christian warfare. I remember when I was a child and I was in church and there was this gentleman preaching, and he was speaking about Satan, and he says, "You want to know how I know Satan exists?" He said, "I'll give you two reasons why I know Satan exists." He says, "Number one, because the Bible tells me so, and number two, because I meet him every day." And that's the reality of the Christian life, isn't it? That we're facing this battle. And the flesh is part of this battle. That's the reality of the Christian life. To quote John Trapp, he said, "We're like Rebecca." Remember Rebecca? She had two nations in her womb, Esau and Jacob, and they struggled inside her, didn't they? And he says, that's the same with us. There's this perpetual struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And can I say to you tonight, if you're a believer, let's make sure, if you're a Christian here this evening, make sure you're at war against the flesh. Because you can be guaranteed the flesh is at war with you. Make sure you're in this battle. That's why Paul stresses there in verse 24, we should be those who are crucifying the flesh. It's such an interesting expression he uses there. He says, in other words, treat the flesh like the worst of criminals. That's what crucifixion was reserved for, the worst of criminals. Take the flesh, nail the flesh to the cross, as it were. Don't play around with it, kill it. Crucify it, mortify your members. Remember, Paul says that, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Kill them, crucify them. And you remember that crucifixion was a slow and painful way to die. And putting the flesh to death is a slow and painful process. But this is what we're to be engaged in daily, hourly. We're in this fight. It's what Paul mentions at the end of Romans 7. He cries out, doesn't he, as he's weighing up his Christian life, a wretched man that I am. The good that he wanted to do, he couldn't do at times, and vice versa. There's this opposition, you see, between the flesh and the spirit. But let's notice thirdly this evening, and finally, the motivation. Because when we think about this conflict and we think about our struggles, perhaps you're the kind of person here this evening, you naturally dwell on all your failures. And you say, you look back over the last week and you say, I've failed the Lord so many times. I've fallen into sin. And when we do that, we can become so easily discouraged, can't we? But there's hope, because here in Galatians 5, Paul says there in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, look, there's a promise here of victory if we give ourselves over to the gracious influences of the Spirit. Then the Spirit, you see, will enable us not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And at the end of verse 17, Paul says, as he speaks about them being contrary the one to another, he says, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. He says to these believers, look, I know the flesh will try and lead you down certain sinful paths. It wants you to yield to certain temptations. It's constantly pulling and fighting with you. But the Spirit's been sent forth into your hearts, you see, so that through him you can overcome. It's the Spirit who helps. It's the Spirit who restrains. The Spirit is greater than the flesh. It's through the Spirit, you see, that we can live holy lives, fulfilling the will of God. It's through his power. And Paul is saying here, in a sense, I'm writing these things to you, not so that you'd become despondent and give up, but rather as an incentive to keep going, keep walking. And you notice he gives here the consequences of living such a life. He says, walking in the Spirit produces this beautiful fruit of the Spirit. And we read them there, didn't we? This wonderful list of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Now you notice before it, verses 19, 20, 21, we have this long list of the works of the flesh. 17. We might call them obnoxious weeds. And Paul says here he could have written more. The flesh produces all these wicked things. It produces only sin. It produces only death. But he says here, look at what the Spirit produces. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. 9 wonderful graces that come out through the Spirit. And Paul starts here with love. He's speaking here of divine love. That's the word that's being used here. If you know your Greek, this is this word agape, greater than any human love. Surpasses the love that can be produced naturally by a human. This is a love that comes from God. And he puts this right at the top. Of course, this is the queen of all graces. Here's the one that stands above them all. Paul starts with this one because it influences, in a sense, all the others here. You remember, if you know 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says it's the highest, isn't it? The greatest virtue. You remember what he says in that chapter? Perhaps not the best translation in the Authorized Version, because it translates the same word love as charity. You know, this whole chapter is all about this charity, this love. But the translators chose the word charity there because it's love in action. That's the point. It's love that's displayed in conduct and behaviour. And it's not just a feeling, you see. It's not just an emotion. That's how people speak of love today, isn't it? It's just a feeling, just something, you know, sort of that you can't grasp. But the love that's divine love is practical. It's seen in the way that we behave. It does something. And he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these, he says, is charity. The greatest of these is this wonderful love. And he speaks about how love behaves itself. This charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. This love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And so it's a sacrificial love that Paul speaks of here, a love that should be constant, a love that's self-denying. It's the love that Christ has displayed to us as his people. It's the love that he displayed at the cross. And Paul mentions that back in chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 20, wonderful verse, I'm crucified with Christ and so on. And at the end, he speaks of the Son of God who loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. That's the kind of love that the Spirit stirs up in our hearts. And we read it there in Galatians 5 verse 13. This is how faith behaves itself. It's by love that we serve one another. Love, you should say, should be the distinguishing characteristic of every Christian. A love for God, a love for one another, a love for our enemies, a love for the lost. I wonder this evening, friends, do we have this kind of love, this divine love, a love for one another? You see, if you look at your life and you can't see this love, maybe it's because you're not walking in the Spirit. But you notice some of these other graces here. We'll just perhaps run through them just very quickly. He speaks here of joy. Love, joy, it says. The Christian is someone who should be joyful. We joy in the Lord. We rejoice in God our Saviour, in our glorious salvation. We've been saved. We've been lifted out of the horrible pits. We've been lifted out of the miry clay. God's put a new song in our mouth. And it brings forth joy in our hearts. Paul says, doesn't he, rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, obviously, sad events happen in our lives, don't they? And there may be times of great pain and heartache, sorrow. We live in a world, don't we, that's full of sin. And we face disappointing circumstances. And we might say here, well, does Paul's command mean that we've got to be on cloud nine all the time, that we never sorrow? Well, that's not what Paul is saying, is it? And there's so many things in this world that cause us to shed a tear and we're sad and we sorrow over the death of loved ones, for example. But underneath, Paul's saying, underneath our sorrow, there should be this constancy of joy because we remember what Christ has done. We remember that what's awaiting for us is a place of unending joy. And that's what Christ focused on, wasn't it? When he went to the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You know, too many Christians today are joyless Christians. They go around with such miserable faces. But that's not how we're to live. We're to have a joy. You know, Spurgeon was C.H. Spurgeon, when talking to ministers, he said, you know, when you preach about heaven, your face should light up and there should be this smile over your face. He said, and when you preach about hell, your ordinary face will do. Because isn't that's how our faces so often fall. We're just miserable looking people, aren't we? But we shouldn't be. There should be this joy. But there should also be this peace. And that links with the joy and the love here. This peace of Christ. The peace that he's left for us. Peace that the world can never give. Peace that passeth all understanding. That holy calm that's breathed into our souls by the Holy Spirit. It enables us, you see, through all the ups and downs to have this stability, this tranquil mind, whatever our situation, to be at rest, to be still and know that the Lord is God. Or also to have this long suffering here, this sense of patience, steadfast forbearance and endurance under provocation. bearing of all manner of ills and troubles and persecutions. You know, are we the kind of people who are easily provoked? Do we have a short fuse? You know, are we quick to lose our temper? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, you see, brings this long-suffering. We should also show gentleness. This is speaking here of a kind of kindness, helpfulness, a servant-like spirit. Instead of lashing out, you see, and we want to help, we're kind, we respond with acts of goodness. How many people over the years have been disarmed by that Christ-like kindness? And how many people have been won for the Saviour, particularly people under severe persecution, when they've seen just how kind and how gentle believers can be. You remember Paul says in Romans 12, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. He says, for in doing it, you know, going to heap coals of fire on his head. He says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that leads here to this goodness, you see, moral goodness. Being upright. You think of Job, how he lived an upright life, how he eschewed evil. He turned his back on evil. He would refrain from certain company. Like Psalm 1, as we were reading earlier, wouldn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. That's what we're to be. We're to have this moral, upright characters. And we're to demonstrate faith here. The word really means faithfulness, a sense of loyalty, integrity. Are we people who are marked by a faithfulness, loyalty to Christ and to his words? You know, when there's those rude jokes in the office, do we laugh at them or are we loyal to Christ? When we hear someone blaspheme, do we perhaps just say to them, well, please do not use that language, it's not good? Are we loyal in that sense, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we maintain, you see, our Christian character in every situation? We see, when we walk in the Spirit helps us to do that. Are we meek? That's the eighth grace here. Humility, you see, gentleness, submissive spirit to the will and the guidance of God. And then you have that final grace, which is temperance, self-control, self-government, this mastery of self. Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians 9, speaking of an athlete. You think of an athlete who watches what goes into their body and they go through their exercise and they train and they're so careful, aren't they, as to how many calories they eat and so on. That's the kind of mastery we're to have over ourselves, to be self-disciplined. The Spirit helps us, you see, in this self-control. And you see, as we look at these nine wonderful graces, this is what the Spirit brings forth in our lives when we walk in the Spirit, when we're in step with him. And so the question for us this evening is, well, is this what we're like? Is this true of us? Are we displaying the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Or are we fulfilling the lusts of the flesh? We need to pray, don't we, for more and more of the Spirit. We need to daily ask for his help so that we would not yield to the flesh, so that we would walk closely with him. Really, what it's a prayer for when we ask to pray to walk in the Spirit is it's a prayer to be more like Christ, isn't it? To have the mind of Christ. You see, when you look at these graces here, you see Christ, don't you? When you think of them there, love, joy, peace and so on. Christ modelled every one of these in his life. Every single one was produced in him in its perfection, in its maturity, in its ripeness. And we need to seek, don't we, that the Lord would help us to be more like Christ, our Saviour. Knowing that, of course, one day we will walk out of this world and into the world which is to come. And all of these fruits of the Spirit will be there in their perfection. All of them, of course, will, apart from long-suffering. There's no need for long-suffering in heaven. No one will be provoking us in heaven. No one will be winding us up in heaven. But everything else will be there, you see, in all its in its fullness. Love, perfect love. Heaven's a place of perfect love, perfect joy, unending peace. And so may God help us then this evening to walk in the Spirit and display the fruit of the Spirit so that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're going to sing our final hymn this evening. It's number 741. 700.